Good morning. Thank you for thinking of us in this past week. We're glad to be here. Okay. Psalm 130, quite the psalm, isn't it? One in which national Israel would have been praying, thinking about how do we continue to have God on our side, expressing our cries to God. Probably going to do something a little risky here this morning, but I forgot my tractor in Ottawa. Oh, sorry. Yeah. I just thought that maybe we're going to go to prayer here in a moment, but you know, every country and you know, every day is a unique day. And I think that we lose sight of the value of the church and the freedom that we have. The church around the world, much of it is oppressed, not able to vocalize. We're very fortunate that we can still have freedom to walk streets, express that it's a credit to democracy, because I feel that democracy, by and large, without the Lord, is just a selfish group. Let's be careful about how we think about the times in which we live. The church in Paul's day was divided. The church today is divided. We should do all that we can to preserve unity. Should do all that we can to love one another, as we're reminded in the ABF, as Frank shared at Evo. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you that we've been able to sing to you. We realize that our expressions in song come from we're not all that clear all the time. We're not all that confident. We're not all that sure, although we may sometimes appear to be, and we may assertively be. But yet, frankly, Lord, you know that we are fickle much of the time. As we read your word here this morning, we thank you for the privilege that we have to do so. We don't want to take it lightly. In fact, we realize that you've preserved these letters, although they were written a couple thousand years ago, to teach us something about unity and how we're to pray for them, and how we're to love one another and to appeal to one another in grace, compassion, and mercy. So help us to do that, and help us to understand the intent and the passion of Paul's heart as he expresses himself in this third chapter of the book of Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Hans Christian Andersen, Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says, Hans Christian Andersen's story of the emperor's new clothes is among everyone's favorites because of its humor. How many of you have read Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's Clothing there? Yeah, new clothes. And so we probably all know the story. A certain emperor was fond of appearances and clothing. So when certain clever philosophers, actually they were con men, offered to weave him a rare and costly garment, he was quite receptive. He especially liked their promise that the garment would be invisible to all but the wise and pure in heart. So are you the wise and pure in heart this morning? The delighted emperor commissioned his new clothing at great cost, and the con men sat before the empty looms and pretended to be weaving. Soon the emperor's curiosity became such that he sent his chief minister to see how things were going. Seeing no cloth on the busy looms and not wanting to be thought unwise and impure in heart, the official returned with a report about the fabulous beauty of the cloth. Now, I have read this story a few times. I can't help but smile every time I read it. Like, how dipsy can you get? After a time, the weavers asked for more money, and again, the emperor became impatient, sending his second chief minister, who returned with an even more enthusiastic report. Next, the emperor went himself. Though he too saw nothing, he didn't want to appear stupid, and so he proclaimed the clothing excellent and beautiful, and he even gave the weavers medals. Wow. Finally, on the day of the grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in his nakedness, and then skipped town. As the emperor paraded before his people, au naturel, the whole populace joined in praising his beautiful new clothing, unless they be thought as fools and knaves. Thus the absurd parade continued until, in a moment of quietness, a child was heard to say, "The emperor has no clothes." At once everyone knew the truth, including the emperor, and one innocent but honest remark by a small child who did not know enough to keep his mouth shut stripped away the hypocritical pretense of the entire nation. For such a time as this. The emperor's new clothes is such a great story that we use the term proverbially to describe a common tendency. You know, we remain quiet while a fallacy is being promoted to which everyone is subscribing because we do not want to be thought of as fools. Touché. As we approach the third chapter of Romans, we must keep in mind that it well describes the condition of the Jews whom Paul had just been addressing. The Jews imagined themselves to be clothed with a righteousness that was actually non-existent. They were duped by a misleading religious confidence. And so Paul, like the little boy, stripped away their layers of delusion. They believed that because they possessed the Word of God, they were safe. They saw themselves as guides to the blind, correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, but Paul undressed them, proving that having God's word is no guarantee of life. Paul also stripped away their errant confidence in circumcision, showing that their religious affiliation would not save them. And as he undressed his fellow Jews, he also undresses us, stripping away our misleading confidence in having God's word and our right affiliations. For all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, true righteousness is a matter of the heart. Keywords, you have an outline before you. What times we live in. I wonder how many. The headline National Post in London, Ontario, little boy standing in front of a tractor. Little boy's trying to figure out what this is all about. It must be quite startling for young people, don't you think? Somewhat unprecedented times. I've never seen anything like it. I wonder if the emperor is being undressed. Then again, I wonder if we're not all being undressed. Key words and contrasts and phrases. In verse 2, a key word is the word entrusted, right? In verse 2, we have a reference to the oracles of God, the words of God, you might say. We have this contrasting statement in verse 3, those who believe and unbelief. Also in verse 3, it also could have been translated either as faithlessness or faithfulness. And then we have ideas like truth, lies. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have contrast between unrighteousness and righteousness. And then we have that word, glory, in verse 7. The ideas that seem to be stressed here about God include the faithfulness of God in verse 3, the righteousness of God in verse 5, and the truthfulness of God in verse 7. We're going to read the passage, but I'm going to read it from the outline that you have, because the translation that we have in the outline is a little different than what you have in your NIV or any other translation. In other words, I've taken the liberty to translate the text and to sort of give you my rendition of the passage. You'll also notice in the outline that there is a reference to an imaginary objector, and I've used this before and a couple messages back, trying to help you understand that Paul is having a dialogue with an imaginary objector, someone with whom he might disagree with, or someone who is trying to make a point to Paul, to which Paul is going to bring some clarification, answer some questions. Same thing is happening here. And yet, Paul is still speaking to Jewish and Gentile Christians. But in chapter 3, he is speaking about, well, we'll say, in regards to Jewish national interests. The Jews were quite proud in their nationality, their ethnicity. I'm not sure that I'm all that proud about being Canadian, but I'm glad that I'm a Christian. I rejoice in that thought. In fact, I know that I'm a citizen of heaven. I take pride in that. Paul is speaking about national Jewish interests, at the same time realizing that some of his Jewish Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, were still struggling with their allegiance to some of this national Jewish thinking of the day, especially with regards to circumcision and the law. And so if you wanted to put in your notes here, Acts chapter 15, you could put it there. I didn't put it in there. Because in Acts chapter 15, roughly around AD 49, just as the Jews were being expelled, there was a council in Jerusalem. Jews were being expelled from Rome. But the apostles had met in Jerusalem to talk about what kind of message should be given. And there were Jewish Christians who insisted on obedience to the Mosaic law and insistence on circumcision. Undoubtedly, those in Rome and the then-known world of that time were still somewhat divided. It had not gone out on Twitter. It was not out on Facebook. And it wasn't sent in an email. And nobody had it on their Palm Pilot. So you say, well, where would they get the information? How would the scuttlebutt of information get around? Well, it's amazing how word of mouth travels, doesn't it? Even in our land. Undoubtedly, this week you have heard all kinds of things. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, and 100th time. Hand. It's exchanged. The story has changed. And so Paul wants to redress, clarify, make it clear to the believers in Rome that there is still something to be considered. So let's turn to Romans 15:31 just to bring a little bit of thought as it relates to 15:31. I'll bring it up. I don't know if I have that highlighted in your outline. I think I do, but not sure. In the last few verses of the book of Romans, Paul expresses that the church in Rome pray for him that he could be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Unbelievers who? Are we talking about Gentiles? No. Oh, we're talking about unbelieving Jews. Yeah. And that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Why? Because he is en route. He wrote this letter to Rome from Corinth, but he was on his way back to Jerusalem to bring a famine relief offering. And he knew that he was going to be facing, although some years later, a contingent of unbelieving Jews who were still persecuting him and saying, "You are preaching, you can live any way you want. And you have a complete disregard for the law and for circumcision. And you're telling Gentiles that they can live any way they want." And so that's the reason why he spent so many years in prison subsequent to his visit in Jerusalem. So why is Paul using this imaginary objector? Why is he raising these number of questions? Roughly about eight of them are being addressed here, some by the objector and some by himself. And Paul is weaving very methodically to convince anyone. It's somewhat of an apologetic, but also a defense of himself towards Jewish Christians who may say, "You're going a little too far, Paul. We've heard what people are saying about you." And so Paul says and thinks through, okay, now how am I going to get this in a letter to the Roman believers? Because I've had these same questions for over 20 years, and I've been addressing them with different audiences through time, and now I want to put it to pen and paper, as it were. I know what it means to hold to these nationalistic privileges. I'm a Jew, part of national Israel, God's people. All of that stemmed, and that was his view prior to his belief in Jesus as Messiah. But how do I bring the fact that Jews are still part of God's program? That God has a plan for national Israel. How am I going to get that across without alienating, on the one hand, my Jewish brethren because they think I go too far, and not alienating the Gentile Christians for thinking somehow that I've sided with Jews. I'm actually a nonpartisan, Paul might say, but I do believe God has a future for his church and also for national Israel. And so the imaginary objector is simply reflecting, on the one hand, Paul the Jew, prior to his understanding of the gospel, and then Paul the Christian, who would be discussing with himself, as it were, this imaginary objector, the concerns that Paul the Jew had prior to coming to know Jesus, resulting in conclusions found in Paul's answer to this imaginary objector. So I'm going to read the first eight verses, and I'm just going to follow the outline. So you're going to see I have the verse italicized on the outline. Who needs an outline? Put your hand up. We need one up here. Is there an extra? Okay, it's coming. Anybody else? We need one up front here, over here, and one there. Okay, they got one. Need one more? Okay. Anybody else? Yep, Margaret, behind you there. Good. Okay. So I'm on the outline and I'm looking at verse 1, and it's translated as follows. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. By the way, there were no verses when Paul wrote this, okay? So although I'm saying verse 2, that's simply for ease of just us handling the translation. And so much in every way, for first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, what then? If some didn't believe, or some were unfaithful, did their unbelief or their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. But God be true and every man a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified or be vindicated in your words and shall prevail when you judge or when you are judged. You know that Job wanted to take God to court. A lot of people would like to take God to court. Did you know that? Yeah. We need to have a talk, God. I have a case against you. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God, who is inflicting wrath, unjust? I speak as a man. May it never be, for how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truthfulness of God abounded to his glory, why is it that I'm being judged a sinner? And not just as we, the apostles and believers, are slanderously, and as some claim that we say that let us do evil that good may come. Yeah, whose judgment is just or condemnation is just? Now I'm hoping I can bring a little more clarity to this. Verse 1 is the imaginary objector. Let's just go back a little bit to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And let's think a little bit. Romans 2:17. And remember that Paul is dealing with this imaginary objector all the way back there. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, you know, whoever you are, with your nationalistic pride, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, come down to verses 28 and 29 now, because he addresses a common belief with them. And he says, you know, you call yourself a Jew and you pride yourself in all of this nationalistic endeavors, but I want you to think about this. A man is not a Jew, verse 28, if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. Now, for the average Jew, he could have said, well, I understand that, but what's that got to do with me? Well, let me qualify. Paul says in verse 29, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so those who have the circumcision of the heart, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So what advantage? The imaginary objector questions. If this is the way it's going to be, what's the point of circumcision? What is this about being a Jew and part of national Israel? So we come down to verse, back to chapter 2, verse 24, and it says, you know, in case you don't realize it, my Jewish ethnic brothers, that God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your pompous attitude. Your self-acclamation, your claim to fame because you are a Jew and that God has spoken to you and only to you. Paul says, I want you to realize there is no disadvantage. You might think there is. Maybe that's the conclusion you're drawing, but I want you to realize that there is a benefit. There is an advantage in every possible way. And it begins with the fact that you, as a nation, as a people, have been entrusted with the supernatural revelation of God's Word. Now, Paul goes on to digress a little more, and if you wanted to look up Romans 9, 4, and 5, you could do that, because it's there that Paul basically gives a list of the benefits for being Jewish. But I want to take you to an Old Testament premise, and I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Where Moses reminds this second generation, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us? In other words, no other nation has the benefits that we do. And when is that the case? Whenever we pray to him. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Now, Jesus meets with the nation. And in Matthew chapter 25, and you can put this next, I don't know, is that in your notes? Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30? Shake your head, yes or no. Yeah, okay. Jesus tells a parable. He tells this parable, and it comes with this accountability that you have been entrusted with much. And because you've been entrusted with much, much more is required. And I will judge you accordingly, nationally speaking. And so later on in chapters 9 to 11, Paul is going to deal with God's elective nation. He's going to point out to the Gentile Christians that God still has a program, contrary to much of Reformed theology, contrary to much of what people would say, the church has replaced Israel. I'm sorry, that's not true. And I'm sorry that I said I'm sorry, because I'm not apologizing for that. Scriptures are clear. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to help the other nations in seeing that God's plan of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ was actually expressed in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And yet, this is what the nation failed to do. And so when the Messiah came, nationally, the religious leaders refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's go over to Galatians 2:7. And so as Peter and Paul... Peter, the one who said he would die with Jesus, disgraced himself. And even though you're unfaithful, Peter, I will be faithful. And Paul, although you are full of zeal, and yet you are like that common Jew who refuses to believe me, I'll meet you on the Damascus Road. And to Peter, he commissioned, as we read in Galatians 2:7, Peter would be the apostle to the Gentiles, getting the message out that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul, on the other hand, would be. Did I say Gentiles for Peter? Or did I say Jews? I meant to say apostle to the Jews. Thank you. Some of you are sleeping except for this young lady up here. Thank you. I caught myself. Yeah. And so Peter was commissioned to be the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And with what purpose? Well, to know that unless somebody actually spoke boldly and went to the nations, I'm starting to catch it. We actually have a purpose here. I wonder how many are down there in Ottawa and these different places who are actually sharing the gospel. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I hope that's happening. I think it's a wonderful opportunity. Rowan Jennings came to me some years ago, probably about 20 years ago. When were the Olympics in Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia? Do you remember? Nobody knows. Sorry? You don't know. You're just thinking about Beijing, sorry. No, It was some years ago, and he said to me, you know, I am traveling, and he was living all the way out in BC, and he says, I'm going all the way to Atlanta, Georgia, in the midst of a pagan ritual of celebration, and I'm going to share the gospel with people. And I remember thinking, man, I wish I could go with you. That's where I would want to be. I'm a rebel. You've probably figured that out by now. Verse 3, what then? And so we have Paul's answer in verse 2 to the question in verse 1. But then Paul asks a question. What then? What if some, not all, what if some didn't believe or were unfaithful? And by the way, that was characteristic all throughout Israel's history. Did their unbelief or their unfaithfulness somehow nullify the faithfulness of God? Is it possible that by your sinfulness, your unfaithfulness, your unbelief, that you could nullify the faithfulness of God? Not a chance. Not a snowball's chance in, yeah. And so Paul says, you know, does the unfaithfulness of the Jews, in terms of national Israel, nullify God's faithfulness? Of course not. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 13 says that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so God's faithfulness will certainly be seen for what it is. And you know what God's faithfulness is towards you and I and to the world today? It's his grace and his love. And so the imaginary objector answers the question in verse 3. He says, may it never be. God's faithfulness can't be nullified. But God be true and every man a liar, just as it is written, that you may be vindicated, may be justified in your words, O God, and shall prevail in this future day when you judge all the nations or when everybody wants to take you to court, God. That's the imaginary objector's answer to Paul's question. Turn with me to Matthew 11:19. Matthew 11:19. You see, everybody was looking at Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus, you are not quite the picture of what I think a Savior should look like. And chances are when people look at us and say, you know, you're not quite the picture of my idealized version of a Christian. Sorry, I don't fit the mold. Neither do you. You're all a bunch of rebels, especially that one right there. She betrayed and now roots for Boston Bruins. Can you believe it? But she's proud of it. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. You haven't fulfilled my preconceived idea. In fact, you're a friend of tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. And so Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. God will be proved right as he demonstrates his faithfulness to national Israel in spite of her unfaithfulness. And God will demonstrate his faithfulness to us even though there are times when we in our confusion find ourselves divided in so many different issues. God will not sort of say to you in that sense, he won't stop being faithful.
So come down to verse 5. So Paul has a follow-up question in light of the imaginary objector's answer to Paul's question in verse 3. Now, it could be translated a couple different ways, but we'll go with what we have here. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, what shall we say? Good question. What are we going to say? If my unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness, boy, that reminds me a little bit of Romans 5:20, which we'll touch on here in a moment. And then if that's the case, is God who is inflicting wrath unjust? It's almost like Paul puts his hand over his mouth and says, oh, I said it. Even to think for a moment that I could suggest that God was unjust, that would be blasphemous. I'm not going to do that. And so he qualifies it and he says, I'm speaking in human terms. But I'm making my point very subtly. How do we answer the idea that Paul says that our Jewish identity, you know, or various Jews within the nation, or Paul seeing himself as Paul the Jew, how do we answer the idea that somehow our unrighteousness brings forth God's righteousness? And then let me follow it up with another real brain-shattering kind of a statement. Is God who is inflicting his present wrath on us unjust? And by the way, most people look at wrath here in this verse as being some future thing that results at the great white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to understand that all of God's wrath is always in time. And so as we look back at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we see God pouring out his wrath today. It's not for some future day, although we would recognize that there is a future great tribulation where the generation of that time will experience God's wrath. But God's wrath is being revealed today against all wickedness and godlessness of men who suppress the truth. That's happening. If you're not seeing it, you're blind. It's happening. It's happening in this very moment in history. Well, the imaginary objector says, in light of this second question, may it never be, for how will God judge the world if somehow he would judge unjustly? How would God then judge the world? As Abraham understood, won't the God of all the earth do what is right in Genesis 18:25? As he was revealing to Abraham his very near future judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was concerned for Lot, and so he appealed to God. Will you not do what's right and save the few that are righteous? The reference to God judging the world seems to be pointing to the great tribulation and the final judgment of the world. Turn with me to Isaiah 66:16. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. If you wanted a little bit of somewhat of a parallel passage or fulfillment, you'd go to Revelation 19, where we see Jesus coming on a horse, a white horse, and he will destroy his enemies by the sword of his mouth. Yeah. Verse 7. Paul has another follow-up question to the imaginary's objector. It's an answer to Paul's previous question. He says, but if through my lie the truthfulness of God abounded to his glory, why is it I'm still being judged a sinner? I know exactly what you're thinking about, Mr. Imaginary Objector. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Romans 5:20. Paul's our righteousness. Or we of verse 5. Okay, we're going back to verse 5 here for a moment. Is a reference to national Israel. And so, but if through my lie, and why am I being judged? Paul is saying, I want you to realize that that's exactly how you would feel as a Jew who is loyal to its nationalistic ethnic pride. Paul, in effect, is saying something like this. You, the objector, might reason as follows. If my lie abounds the truthfulness of God, why am I being judged a sinner? Well, listen, Mr. Objector, I had to work through that myself when I first believed in Messiah. You see, my status as a Jew, on the one hand, you know, circumcision and all, and now I'm actually had to recognize that I'm being called a sinner on the other hand. Now, not something I'm willing to admit, Paul would say, but I've had time to work it out. In fact, I was on the backside of the desert 3 years sorting through in my mind all my understanding of what I thought it meant to be a Jew, and now only to discover that as a Jew, I'm also a sinner. And Jesus came, and out of his grace and mercy, he loved me. And so I've sorted this out, Mr. Imaginary Objector. And I've been addressing this with my fellow Jews for the last 20 plus years. In fact, Paul's second follow-up question, verse 8. Now, I know you're probably going to look at your Bible and you're going to look at the translation there, but it's slightly different. And not just as we, now the we here is qualified, the apostles and believers, and not that we would say, let us do evil that good may come, but rather, just as we, the apostles and believers, are slanderously, and as some might say or claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. How would you like people to say that about you? You know, you people at Faith Evangelical Bible Church, you believe in free grace, but you have this idea people can live any way they want and there's no consequence. I'm sorry to say that's not what we teach. There is absolutely consequence for everything that we do. But it doesn't negate the grace of God nor the faithfulness of God towards us. Well, such a person who's living any way they want clearly are not a believer. I'm saying, well, I don't know how you could possibly know that. For one thing, you don't know anything about your future as it relates to how you might live out the rest of your days. What if someday you turned out and got caught up in some vice? Like the one pastor who called me one day while I was in Walmart. Says, I need you to pray for me. I've just been found out. I've been involved in several illicit sexual relationships. And I've got to face my church. How did he get that far? Oh, clearly a pastor couldn't possibly do that. Well, you haven't watched the 80s, the 1980s, where it seemed like pastor after pastor was being caught in some vice. All of us are in peril when we live for ourselves. Paul on the Damascus Road of Acts 9 was confronted with his faulty nationalistic view. His nationalistic view at the Messiah. And those views were confronted. Paul didn't know what was going to happen, or Saul at the time. Is God going to judge me? Is God going to kill me? No, Jesus says, listen, I've got a job for you. Just as he has a job for each of us. You and I are simply sinners saved by grace. We've been elevated to a status from death to life and called saints. But we still do things that are bad, nasty, evil, to which the Bible calls sin. Saul was commissioned to share the good news of the Messiah. Little did he know that this change of mind, this newest understanding of God's grace, would actually cost him dearly. If only he could work through his preconceived ideas. I'm confused. I've been living and dedicating my life to being a nationalistic Jew. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Philippians chapter 3. And so over a period of a few years, he processed. He grew up. He didn't plan to necessarily go off in different parts of the world, and in this case, on the way to Spain, but he thought, I guess I'll go to Antioch and I'll preach the gospel there. And then Barnabas shows up, son of encouragement. Paul, let's do some work together. Acts chapter 13, wow, guess what happens? Holy Spirit says, I want you to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the ministry. And off they go on their missionary journeys, not knowing that for years Paul would spend in prison. Not knowing that he would write the letter to the Philippian Christians, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Or that I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, somehow join him in his sufferings. I press toward the goal, the upward call of God. Little did he know. And so when he was able to express this new understanding of grace, he would then share the good news. He hadn't realized how much of a spark he would be, lighting a fire as his opponents would rise up and seek to discredit him in every possible way. Who were they? They were legalistic Jews, and many of them were well-meaning Jewish Christians. And so the church in Rome was divided because Gentile believers and returning Jewish believers weren't getting along. They weren't on the same page, even though they had the same Savior. They were both wearing the emperor's imaginary clothes. But they were too prideful to admit that they were wrong in their judgments towards each other. And so Paul was writing a long letter to show them who they were, to show them the mirror of God's words, God's word, and show them for who they were. But at the same time, appealing to them, just as Jesus appealed to Peter and just as Jesus appealed to Paul, to help them reach the lost. God is appealing to you and I. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send out workers into his harvest field. Let's go. Sometimes we can't do it together. Sometimes we have to simply rely upon the grace and the love of God. There are men and women around the world who are serving with nothing but the all-sufficient grace and love of God. May the Lord give us wisdom and empathy. May we love one another. Pray for those in authority over us. Pray for those in health care. Pray that sometime soon the church, as we know it, would be less divided on issues that mean nushed. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for each one here this morning. May we have a deep love for one another. May we pray for one another. We pray for your saints across the globe who are serving, some in very difficult circumstances. For those who are advocating for others, think of those in Haiti today who are suffering in the midst of the chaos of absolute corruption, trying to eat, trying to educate their children, and find themselves at a loss because every time they turn around, there's more chaos. Thank you that for many of them, they have a faith that's stalwart. It's so much greater, so much stronger than my faith. They continue to praise you, seek you, trust you. May we do the same. May we learn from those who are poor, those who in circumstances far worse than ours. Thank you for each one here today. Help each of us to love our neighbors, to treat each other with respect, to walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.